Psalm 145, verses 1 to 3. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
Amen. Sorry, I have to move that. As the people at First Baptist know, I have happy feet, and I will just circle that thing like it is the city of Jericho. So we'll remove that temptation from me as we prepare this morning. Thank you, David, for that prayer. And our prayer this morning is that God would exalt himself through our worship as we meet with him in his word. My name is Matt. I'm a pastor here at First Baptist. And it's exciting to be here and be able to bring the word to you this morning. When I was a kid, we had a family friend that we got to spend time with whose name was Thurl Ravenscroft. That's kind of a cool name, right? Thurl Ravenscroft. His Hollywood headshot is over on this side. Thurl and my grandfather were professional singers who sang in the same group for many years. And so we got to hang out with him quite a bit. And it was cool to hang out with Thurl because he was a legit bass. Not one of these guys who tries to make his voice gravelly in order to make it low, but a man whom God had given a unique low-range instrument. You probably haven't heard of Thurl, but chances are you've heard Thurl. He did a lot of work on Disney animation in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. If you have ever seen the cartoon How the Grinch Stole Christmas, then you have heard Thurl sing, "You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch." But what Thurl was best known for was that for 50 years, he uttered the same two-word phrase as the voice of an animated seller of goods. For 50 years, he did commercials as Tony the Tiger, always ending the commercials with the same two-word exclamation about Frosted Flakes. What were those two words? They're great. That's right. Oh, wow, some of you did that way better than I could. Thank you. 50 years, his primary paycheck was for coming in and recording commercials that always ended with those two words about Frosted Flakes. They're great. No disrespect to Thurl, but are they? I mean, I enjoy Frosted Flakes, and I really enjoy the milk that is left at the bottom of the bowl when the flakes are all gone. That sweet, sugary milk, that is like dessert when you have finished the flakes. But are they really great? We use that word a lot. It's a very flexible word. We use it about lakes. And we use it about planes, and Dickens used it about expectations, and we use it about grandparents. And when people ask me how I'm doing so that I don't have to figure out whether I should say good or well, I say great. Right? We use that word all the time. But what I want us to understand this morning is that only our God is truly great. That when compared to our God, there is nothing else that is great beside him. Only our God is truly great, and his greatness is beyond our comprehension. We just read Psalm 145, 1 through 3. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. These verses declare the psalmist's intention to praise and extol God every day for how long? Forever. Why? Because our God is great. How great? So great that his greatness is unsearchable. The word translated unsearchable here means to be beyond our comprehension or beyond our ability to explain. Our God is great beyond what we can understand. This morning, I simply want to remind us of how great our God is. The NIV says, His greatness no one can fathom. As hard as this may be for me to say over and over again this morning, He is unfathomably great, beyond our comprehension, beyond what we can understand. And this morning, I simply want to remind us of three ways, right? It's a sermon, so how many ways? Right? It's three ways in which our God is incomprehensibly, unfathomably great. The first of these ways, our God is unfathomably great in His creativity and power. Our God raises the dead. Our God calms the sea. Our God divides the waters. Our God heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He brings life to the spiritually dead. But even beyond this, our God made and sustains all things. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, talking about Jesus, says this, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Jesus made and sustains all things, the visible and the invisible. Just think about the magnitude of creativity and power involved in Jesus making and sustaining the visible universe. We live on a big planet. When I was in college, my dad and I, on a couple of occasions, drove straight through without stopping from Minnesota to Connecticut. It was a 24-hour drive. We covered 1,250 miles. And if it were possible to continue to drive the entire way around the world, we would have to put in 20 days like that. 20 24-hour driving days where you cover 1,250 miles in order to get all the way around the Earth and its 25,000-mile circumference. We live on a big planet. And yet our planet is minuscule compared to the size of the sun. How many Earths can you fit inside the sun? Can you see the tiny little Earth up there compared to the size of the sun? How many Earths can you fit into the sun? You can fit 1,300,000 Earths into the sun. 1,300,000. And just to give you a sense of how large our solar system is, let's say that we take the entire solar system and we shrink it down to scale so that our sun, our immense sun, in which you can fit 1.3 million Earths, is the size of a basketball. I happen to have one of those here with me. We shrink everything down to scale so that our sun is now the size of this. Do you know how big the Earth is now in comparison to our basketball-sized sun? It is the size of a grain of sand. Mercury, the closest planet to the sun, is the size of a small grain of sand. And do you know, if the sun is right here, do you know where Mercury goes if everything is to scale, the closest planet to the sun? We would have to place Mercury 80 feet from our basketball-sized sun, or somewhere near the back row in our sanctuary. If everything is to scale, do you know where Neptune goes compared to our basketball-sized sun? Neptune's now the outermost planet now that we have kicked Pluto to the curb. Poor Pluto. Do you know where Neptune goes if everything is to scale compared to our basketball-sized sun? It goes at TCF Bank Stadium on the campus of the University of Minnesota, 2.5 miles from here. If you shrink our immense sun down to the size of a basketball, our solar system is still over 5 miles in diameter. Now blow it back up to real size. Can you fathom those kinds of distances? Can you really wrap your head around that kind of space? And then we are told that our solar system is one of billions, within our galaxy, the Milky Way. And we are told that our galaxy, the Milky Way, is one of tens of billions within our universe. And aren't at this point our minds officially boggled? And then we think that our Savior, Jesus Christ, made and sustains all of that. What kind of power and creativity does it take to make and sustain all of that? From the largest of the galaxies in our universe to the smallest of subatomic particles, our Jesus has made and sustains every bit of that. Can you imagine the kind of power and creativity involved in that? No, we can't. We cannot fully wrap our minds around that. It is unfathomable, is it not, that our Jesus has made and sustains all that exists, the visible and the invisible. Our God is unfathomably great in his creativity and power. We could go on talking about this all afternoon, but I'm going to get rid of my basketball and move on to the second point. Somebody's going to play with that. The second way that I want us to see God's unfathomable greatness is that he is unfathomably great in his nature and his work. Much about God's nature and his work is beyond our capacity to understand or explain. Much about God's nature and his work is beyond our capacity to understand or explain. Let me give you a few examples. Let's start with the nature of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus God or is he a man? Is Jesus God or is he a man? We believe the appropriate word in between there is not the word or, is it? We believe the appropriate word is the word and, that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man in one person. How is that possible? This is where we begin to struggle to comprehend, because this is not how things work within our material, finite world. You cannot take something and fill it 100% with one substance and 100% with another substance. Let me give you an example. I have a glass here. If I'm thirsty, right, I can fill this glass 100% full of orange juice. Or I can fill this glass 100% full of grape juice. Or I could fill it 50% full of orange juice and 50% full of grape juice if I want to drink something disgusting. But here is what I cannot do. I cannot fill this glass 100% full of grape juice and 100% full of orange juice. That is not how it works within our world. Within our world, it has to be an or. It is either totally filled with orange juice or it is totally filled with grape juice. But that is not the case with the nature of Jesus. The nature of Jesus is not bound by the material laws that govern the glass. And our infinite God is certainly not confined by the things that govern his finite creation. And so what we understand about Jesus' nature is that Jesus is totally full of the nature of God. And he is totally full of the nature of man. How is that possible? How does that work? We cannot fully comprehend or explain how all of that happens and how all of that works. It is a part of the unsearchable greatness of our God. And while we can't fully explain it, we recognize that it is essential good news that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. We sang Jesus paid it all a moment ago. How large was the debt that my sinful self owed before an infinitely holy God? Or put a different way, how large was the separation between my sinful self and an infinitely holy God? right? He's infinitely holy. The gap is an infinite one. The debt is an infinite one. What good would the death of a normal human being be in that situation? In order to pay it all, Jesus had to be fully God, infinitely powerful, infinitely holy, in order to pay the infinite debt that we owed in its entirety. But it wasn't God that owed the debt, was it? It was human beings like you, human beings like me. And so in order for the debt to be paid on our behalf, Jesus needed to be fully human. He needed to be a second Adam. Who is it that could possibly have the infinite holiness and power to pay the debt and yet pay it on behalf of humanity? Only the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is only one who is fully divine, so that as infinitely powerful and infinitely holy God, he can pay the infinite debt we owe, and is also fully human, so he can pay it on our behalf. This is why there is salvation in no other name. Because Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. And that is essential to the good news. How is that possible? How does that work? We don't fully comprehend it. It is a part of the unsearchable greatness of our God. Another example of God's unfathomable greatness in his nature and his work is the authorship of Scripture. When the pastor stands up here and he reads Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, and he says that these words are the words of God, is that correct? Yes. If the pastor stands up here and instead reads Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and says these words are the words of the Apostle Paul, is that correct? Yes, that is also correct. Because we don't believe that the words of God have to have been written by God or by the human authors. We believe that the word of God has been written by God and by the human authors. We believe that each and every word of this book is entirely the word of God and entirely the word of the human authors. How does God do that? Can you explain how God does that? It is a part of the unfathomable, unsearchable greatness of how our God works. Another example of God's unsearchable, unfathomable nature and work is the Trinity. Is God three or is he one? Which is it? Within our world, the glass needs to be either filled with three or it needs to be filled with one. And yet we see Scripture clearly teach that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And we also see Scripture teaching us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A month ago, when Jonathan was preaching on Matthew, he taught us that we are commanded to baptize people in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because our God is one and he is three. It is a part of the incomprehensible greatness of God that he is one in essence and three in person. Can you explain how that works? Right? Can you fully comprehend how all of that functions within the Godhead? It is a part of the unfathomable greatness of our God. And again, even though we can't fully explain it, even though we can't fully wrap our minds around it, we recognize that this is great news. That the fact that God is three and he is one, the fact that he is Trinity is great news. Because all joyful, loving relationships flow out of the loving relationship that exists within the Trinity. It is within the Godhead that God fully and perfectly participates in all three joy-filled aspects of love and has participated in those joy-filled aspects of love for all of eternity. How do we participate in love? There are three ways we participate in love. We participate in love by showing or giving love. We participate in love by receiving love. And we participate in love by observing love that is shown and received by others. As an illustration, when it was my wife's birthday, my kids bought her gifts with their own money. They wrote her long notes or letters telling their mom how much she means to them. Now, for a teenager to sit down and write an extended note about how much one of their parents means, that is sacrificial love. Amen? Amen. And when they gave their mom these gifts and these letters, you could see the excitement that there was in them for them to be able to show their mom this kind of love. And when Erica received these gifts and when she received those letters, she began to read them and she began to cry. And then she explained to her teenage kids that these tears were tears of joy, right? Because she was filled with joy at the expression of love that she had received from her kids. But perhaps no one in the room was happier than I was, because I got an opportunity to sit there and watch my kids, who I dearly love, express their love to their mom, who I dearly love, in a way that was deep and meaningful. And observing one person that you love express their love to another person that you love is a joy-filled, celebratory experience. And God has been participating in all three of these ways of expressing love from eternity past and will through eternity future, so that within the Trinity, there is this constant expression of love in which the Father is giving love to the Son, and the Son is receiving that love, and the Spirit is celebrating as He observes the Father give that love to the Son. And the Son is giving love to the Spirit, and the Spirit is receiving that love, and the Father is celebrating as He witnesses two that He loves perfectly and totally and completely, giving and receiving love to each other. And when God makes us, He makes us for relationships so that we can experience this as well. So that as my wife and I are in a relationship, it is not just the two of us that are in a relationship. We are in a relationship with God. And part of the celebration of our relationship is the fact that I get to see my wife express her love for God and know that God receives that love and it delights His heart. And I get to observe it and celebrate that. To know that I get to express my love for my wife, and she gets to receive that love, and God looks down on His children, who He loves so deeply, and He celebrates that love that we show for each other. All of this joy-filled love that we experience within relationship is based in what? It is based in the nature, the triune nature of our God, and the joy-filled expression of love that has been taking place from eternity past and will take place through eternity future. God is ultimately and completely beyond our comprehension. One more example before we turn the page, friends. Our God is unsearchable in His greatness, and we see that in His sovereign governance. We see our God's unfathomable greatness in His sovereign governance. When a choice is made, is that choice God's sovereign choosing through which He is governing events and history? Or is that a genuine human choice for which that person is fully responsible before their Maker? Right? The Bible shows us again and again that the appropriate word here is not or, it is and. God is completely sovereign and in control of decisions and directions for nations and individuals, and at the same time, people are making genuine choices for which they are fully responsible. We see this within the men who put Jesus on the cross. In Acts chapter 4, we read, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God planned and predestined the actions of these wicked people so that Jesus would end up on the cross. But when Peter is speaking to some of these people, a chapter later, he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree." Peter is saying, "You are responsible. You made the choice to kill Jesus." He knows they need to repent. Were the actions of these men to put Jesus on the cross God's plan from before the foundations of the earth? Or were they the choices of these men for which they are ultimately responsible? Yes. We see this famously in Genesis chapter 50, as Joseph is addressing his brothers for them having sold him into slavery. He says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." When Joseph was sold into slavery, was that the wicked plan of Joseph's brothers for which they are responsible? Or was that God's plan so that lives might be saved and the chosen line might be preserved? Yes. Yes, the brothers made a genuine choice for which they are fully responsible, and it accomplished precisely what God had chosen to happen. Since we're on a roll, how about Jacob and Esau? Right? Did God choose Jacob over Esau, or did Esau forfeit his birthright through his own actions? Romans 9, 11 and 12 says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" God chose their paths before they were born. And then we read in Hebrews 12, 15 and 16, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Why did Esau lose his place as firstborn? Because of his faithless choice. And the author of Hebrews here is saying, don't make the same kind of faithless, unrighteous choice as Esau, because you are responsible for your choices. God chose and elected Jacob, and Esau made genuine choices for which he was responsible. We could go on like this for a while, right? We could talk about Pharaoh, who hardened his own heart, and whose heart God hardened. We could talk about David numbering the fighting men because God incited him to do it. And we also read who else incited him to do it? Satan incited him to do it. We can read in Romans 11 about God hardening Israel's heart, Romans 11, 8, and also read about how Israel has been broken off from the root because of their unfaithful and disobedient choices. The point is that the cup is 100% full with God's sovereign election, and it is 100% full of human responsibility for our actions. How does God sovereignly govern all events throughout human history while allowing people to make choices for which they are fully responsible? Can you explain that? Could you do that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Paul, as he is writing about these things in Romans 11, says this about God: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How, what? Unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." God's ways are what? They are unsearchable. They are unfathomable. And we see God's greatness in the unfathomable nature and work. It is jaw-dropping, is it not? Our God is astounding. And aren't you glad that our God is beyond what you can comprehend and explain? Would you want to worship a God who you could fully comprehend and explain? What kind of God would that be? It would be the kind of God that people made up if we could fully comprehend him and explain him. We worship a God who is beyond what we can comprehend and beyond what we can explain, and we are so grateful that we do. The third and final way that I want us to see God's unsearchable greatness, I want us to see that God is unsearchably great in his abounding love and mercy. God is unsearchably great in his abounding love and mercy. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he prays that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God's love and his mercy that flows out of his grace surpass our knowledge and our understanding. It is totally and completely unfathomable that a perfectly holy and righteous God would love a rebellious sinner like me enough to send his son as an atoning sacrifice for my sins. What sense does any of that make? It is unfathomable grace that we have received. It is unsearchable love that God has shown to us. That while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "This is love. Not that we loved God." There's nothing particularly surprising about the fact that the creation would love the Creator. There's nothing particularly surprising about the fact that broken, spiritually dead people would look to a perfectly beautiful and holy God and be attracted to him. This is love, not that we loved God, but what? That he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's love. Why would God love us? Because he is gracious and he is good in an unfathomable, unsearchable way. And we remember God's love and his mercy every time we come before the Lord's table, don't we? When we come to the Lord's table, we are reminding ourselves again and again of God's unsearchable, unfathomable love and mercy. I want to invite the servers to go ahead and take the elements and the worship team to come and take their place. And while they do, recognizing that there is now some movement within the room, I want to call your attention to the fact that our God, who is unfathomably great in his creativity and power, our God, who is unfathomably great in his nature and work, is also unfathomably great in his love and his mercy for us, and he has given the life of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might live. We remember and we celebrate that at this table. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, we want you to take the bread with us this morning that represents Jesus' body given for you. We want you to take the cup this morning that is Jesus' blood poured out on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would overwhelm us with your greatness and the depths of your love right now, that we would remember your Son, Jesus Christ, through this supper, and would exalt and glorify your name because you are an unsearchably great God. In Jesus' name, amen.